Father, as we gather together in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, I thank you and I praise you. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We thank you for looking down upon us in our despicableness and ugliness and loving us. We thank you for your divine patience, because we know that your patience in our lives equals salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that while we were working things out and getting things worked out in our lives, we finally came to the place where we understood that dirtiness, and we understood the sacrifice of a Savior for us. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the sufficiency of his sacrifice, that we don't have to do anything. We can't do anything. All we can do is say, yes, I accept. And I thank you, Lord, for newness. As I spoke about last week, I thank you for the hope that we stand on. I thank you for the faith that you've given us. And as we come together in community, I pray that you would truly draw us together in that unity. And as we partook of communion, we truly would find that union with each other and with Christ our Lord. And Lord, I pray a very special prayer for not just our church at camp, but for every church at camp. And really for camps across the world, around the United States. Even though it's hard to understand, especially in the mind of probably the mind of a youth who are trying to formulate their future and their lives and trying to find their identity, I pray that they would find brokenness. I pray they would learn submission. And I pray that as they put their lives together and find identity, they would find that in Christ. Help the camp counselors and the adult leaders just love on them. And keep them safe on the zip lines and all that sort of thing. But we pray for changed lives. We pray for open hearts. We pray for scales to fall from their eyes and their ears. And we pray for truth to become a reality in their lives. So help them, Father. Bless them, Father. They're in your hands. We give them to you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It's a good-looking group. All right, let's get started. Our message this morning, choosing is a choice. So, I was on TV a few months ago, and when I saw myself on TV, I was shocked to realize that Shamu and I have the same waist size. So I realized it's time to start losing some weight. So I started jogging / running about 3 weeks ago now, and it's killing me. It's killing me, and honestly, I feel as fat as ever. Now, when I run, I have an app on my phone that talks to you. It tells you how far you've gone and how many minutes you've been running. So 2 weeks ago, I'm running. I'm dying 1,000 deaths. Sweat is pouring off me like it's Niagara Falls. I'm gasping for breath like I'm choking on a burrito. You know, I probably look more like Quasimodo than I do a real runner as I'm limping down the road. When I see an older lady coming towards me and she's getting after it, she's like power walking. Man, she's just getting after it. And when we get close enough, she looks up at me and she goes, "Keep it up, dear. It'll get easier." And right after she said that, my phone went off and goes, "You've been running for 5 minutes." That's a true story. All it took was 5 minutes for me to look like Quasimodo running down the road. And you know what? I was humiliated. I was humiliated, and I felt like quitting. I was only 5 minutes from the house. I could just turn around. But what kept me from quitting, and what keeps me from quitting? Well, on one level, discipline. Discipline. And that's really what I wanted to speak to you about this morning, discipline, although this message kind of morphed into something else. But still, the main point of this message, as we're traveling down this interstate together, we're on the interstate of discipline. Now, discipline can be defined as activity, exercise, or a regimen that develops or improves a skill, training. Now, I know that I cannot just go out and run after several years of being an immobile sloth and hang with real runners. I mean, I know that. I know I have to start at the bottom. But at the same time, I also know that if I'm going to become a better runner, I have to be disciplined. You know, I need a regimen that helps me to develop those skills, the skills of running. That means I can't eat the same way. It means I need more rest. It means I need to be stretching more, etc. All that goes with it. But most of all, I have to get out and run, especially when I don't feel like it. And trust me, right now in the heat of the summer, boy, that's an excuse. You just have to get out there and go do it. Now, some people have a natural aptitude towards a skill. I have never, ever, ever had an aptitude for running. In fact, really, my whole life has been defined by hard work and not easy success. So people whom are good runners or good golfers or good pole vaulters or good ice skaters, they have not only put in the hours, but they have adopted a disciplined lifestyle to accommodate success in their chosen field of endeavor. A good runner has probably logged thousands and thousands of miles running. A good golfer has probably hit upteen thousand balls. But it's not just what they do on the track or on the golf course. It's also what they do at home. It's a lifestyle they live. When I got home last Sunday, I turned on the TV and there was the X Games. Now, we know that these people aren't born on skateboards or BMX bikes. They've worked long and hard to become skillful at what they love. So, and this is my big transition, why do we think that we can act like Jesus without working at it? Why do we feel like sometimes we can act like civilized hooligans, yet call ourselves Christ followers? Falling short of the standard time and time again because, honestly, we aren't disciplined and really we don't put much practice in. I mean, why is it that we feel like we can just pull godliness out when we need it when we don't live it? Do we treat religious behavior like a magic eight ball or a magic hat? We're just trying to pull it out when we need it? All right, so let's ask the magic eight ball a question. Magic eight ball, if I don't try to live like Jesus, can I act like him when I need to? Magic eight ball. Reply hazy, try again later. All right, Brandon, shake that up and let me get another answer. Can I do it? All signs point to yes or maybe no. Shake it up again. Magic eight ball, give us the answer. Ask again later. I mean, is that what we do? Still says sin is sin. Still says the same thing. You know what the truth is? That if we're not disciplined, the intended behavior will not be there when we need it. I mean, do you think that Michael Phelps can sit around eating Big Macs for 4 years and then show up at the Olympics and pull out a gold-winning performance in the pool without practice? I mean, the only way to be a good swimmer is to swim. Why doesn't that philosophy make sense for us when it comes to forgiveness or repentance or love or you name it? I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is called fruit, right? Fruit. It starts small and it grows. Mature fruit gives rise to new fruit. Fruit has seeds in it, gives rise to new fruit. Fruit either thrives or it dies. There's no middle ground. Rotten fruit is good for nothing. Good fruit must be cultivated. The fruit of the Spirit. And what I found to be true in my life is that when I'm the most disciplined physically, I'm also the most disciplined spiritually. It's a lifestyle. Discipline. Now, before I continue, because I have a point I'm trying to get to when it comes to discipline, we're going to take a rather long and windy detour. This detour is related to our main point, but as we exit off the interstate of discipline, we're going to get on the service road of choice. Choice. Do you know why I'm running around looking like Quasimodo choking on a burrito? Do you know why I'm trying to be disciplined in my new endeavor to lose weight by running? Because I've chosen to. That's why. I've chosen to. And then you begin to realize that our whole lives are lived by choices that we make, and our faith is displayed by choices that we make, and our theology is made up by choices that we've made. A person who is an alcoholic made a choice. They made a choice to take that first drink, that second drink, that third drink, and now maybe they're in the throes of addiction, and maybe they feel like they don't have a choice, but they ultimately do. They have the choice to seek help. You always have a choice. Sin is a choice. It's a choice to rebel. It's a choice to follow our fleshly desires rather than our spiritual desires. When Moses came down off Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he found the people of God worshiping a golden calf idol. So he went to his brother Aaron, whom tried to justify his poor choice of making that idol. And when Moses questioned him about the idol that he fashioned for the people to worship, you know what he said? Straight out of Exodus, this is what he said. He said, "I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." They threw their gold in, and out came this calf. So he doesn't talk about the 60-plus hours, who knows how long it took to smelt the gold and then form it and shape it into a calf. He doesn't talk about any of that. He just talks he doesn't talk about his choices. He talks about the fact that it just happened. It just happened. How silly would we sound if I didn't put that needle in my arm, I just jumped in. Well, yeah, I had some marijuana, but I didn't inhale. I mean, it makes us chuckle, but we must sound that way every time we try to justify our sin before a perfect God. I can't wake up early enough to read my Bible. Oh, I just can't find the time. Well, you know, money's short right now. I just don't have it to give to the church. I would, but I can't because you haven't made the choice to. That's the bottom line. Because you haven't made the choice to. See, choice involves the will. You purpose to it. You choose to do something in order to achieve something more. And this is even so for the theology we hold. Do you want to know why I went to Dallas Theological Seminary over every other seminary in the entire world? Because I chose to. Do you want to know why people are atheists? Because they choose to be. Now, before I sound too Arminian, let me read a few verses from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, 37 says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. John 6, 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. So I'm not talking about us choosing God. What I'm talking about is our choices after God has chosen us. What I'm talking about, Christians in the church, I'm talking about the choices we make after we are saved. Do you know why I am dispensational in my theology? It's because I choose to be, honestly. Do you know why others are more reformed in their theology? Because they choose to be. Why do some people, even pastors in our community, why do people believe that they can live a sinful lifestyle and still honor God? Because they choose to believe that. Do you know why some Christians believe in evolution? Because they choose to. Do you know why I'm a six-day creationist? Because I choose to be. That's why. You know what? It takes just as much faith to believe in evolution as it does to believe in the words of Scripture. And, I mean, what do you choose to believe? Some scientist, some guy who's flawed and sinful in the same boat as we are, who needs a Savior, or the inerrant Word of God? I mean, what do you choose to believe? You see, in my mind, the Bible trumps everything. The Bible trumps everything because of my faith. Because of my faith. Now, did I always have this faith? No way. But when I finally gave in to him, I gave him everything. I gave him all that I had, and now I walk by faith because that's the path I've chosen to walk. That's the path I've chosen to walk. And will it lead to my early demise? Will it cause me heartache and pain? Will it cause me to walk alone? Will it cause me to break away from family members? So be it. This is the path I've chosen. This is what I have chosen. Something happened to me. God saved me. God changed me. And now I will forsake all others for him. You know why? This is what I've chosen. What have you chosen? And what will you choose? And let me just be very honest with you. I think the best thing for you to do is to be honest where you're at. Because, again, our lives and our faith are made by the choices that we make. And if you haven't chosen to follow God fully, just admit it. Admit to a group of people around you that you trust that you have your struggles. Trust them enough to say that I have my doubts. Tell them where you are. Be honest with where you are. Because it's just better for all of us. I have chosen. So this leads to a question. Is theology the building block of faith, or is faith the building block of theology? I mean, what came first, the egg or the dinosaur? Which leads to another question. Are there shades of truth, or is truth indivisible? When should we break fellowship with others because of our chosen belief system, even when we all claim that our chosen belief system comes from the Bible? There's a good one, right? Because y'all know that I have broken some ties with other pastors in the community. So when should we break fellowship with others because of our chosen belief system, even when we all claim that our chosen belief system comes from the Bible? Well, let me point you to Scripture, and I want to give you the morality test, or what I'm calling the morality test. And through this morality test, I want you to see that different shades of truth are permissible in our faith, speaking of non-essentials, but there is one essential that can't be overlooked or ignored. There's one overarching essential that can't be overlooked or ignored. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. And of course, I'm going to keep this passage in its context. It would be no good to us outside of its context, but I am going to pluck it out of the larger surrounding context. John 7, verses 14 through 17, but let me read verses 14 and 15. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but he doesn't show up until halfway through. Now, first of all, he's having trouble with the Pharisees, that they want him dead. Second of all, it's not quite time for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he doesn't go with the other pilgrims traveling to the holy city. Instead, he goes in secret by himself, and he shows up halfway through. He goes into the temple courts. He finds a nice place to sit down, because Jewish rabbis teach sitting down, and he begins to teach. And as he taught, everyone was amazed at his learnedness and authority. Now, Jewish rabbis were disciples of other Jewish rabbis. I mean, they had credentials. They had diplomas. Well, I studied under Gamaliel. Well, I studied under Hillel. Well, I went to Dallas Seminary. Right? And you know what? I've never actually heard a Jewish rabbi speak, but in my mind, when they speak, they're always speaking in the name of someone else. They're speaking in the name of the masters, in the name of the rabbis. Well, you know, rabbi said, and this in our school believes, and their school believes, but Hillel said, and they're always speaking in someone else's name. But Jesus didn't speak in anyone else's name. He just spoke with authority. He says, "This is it." And what did they say, verse 15? It says, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" I mean, what they're saying is, he has no degree or education. He's from Nazareth. Who is this Jamoke? Who does he think he is? Verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." So Jesus also said that he's not speaking on his own, but he's speaking on behalf of the one who sent him. And if you've been through John, you know, prior to this in the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus has made it clear on whose behalf he came from. In fact, that's why the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin wants him dead. One example is John 5:24. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Jesus has made it clear that he has come from God. But he has no diploma. Verse 17. Jesus continues and he says this. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Here's our word, chooses. If anyone chooses to do the will of God, chooses what? Chooses what? Chooses to do the will of God. Okay, so now we have our answer. There's the answer to our question. Faith comes first, and it gives rise to our theology. First and foremost, we must make a choice. It's a choice to follow God, it's a choice to believe in God, a choice to depend on God, a choice to rely on God, a choice to walk with God. And you know what? It all starts by doing. Doing. Now, the definition of faith can get pretty complicated, but is faith simple belief? Yes, it's simple belief, but you know what? You've also got to do something based on what you simply believe. James says, faith without works, faith without doing something is dead. So how does faith begin? How does faith begin? By jumping in. That's how faith begins. You jump in. How did your faith begin? Well, when I think back to my life with Abiah, you know, I didn't know squat about the Bible. But God touched my heart, and I went to the pastor, and I said, give me something to do. So Abiah and I started a child-rearing class in our home. Then we did a marriage class in our home, and then I got involved in Awana, and it just snowballed. I just jumped in. And at first, as you jump in, at first, as you choose to do God's will, how do you know which theological shade of truth is correct? How do you know? The answer is you don't. In fact, it doesn't really matter at that point. You just jump in, and you get your feet wet, and you start to serve, and you start to teach, and you try to teach, and you surround yourself with people who know the Bible, and you start just barraging them with questions, and you're just trying to take it all in. And you know what? It comes in time. And I could get really deep with this, but I don't want to. I'm trying to keep this very simple. And simply put, if you choose to do God's will, then you'll know it when you hear it. If you choose to do God's will, you'll know it when you hear it. If anyone chooses to do the will of God, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That's the bottom line. So you might ask, why do some choose one shade of theological truth after they've jumped in, while others choose another shade of theological truth? Well, why people choose what they choose is a complicated question. And it really involves psychology, sociology, and all the other ologies. But I mean, just to put it very simply, we choose because of the influences we've had, from the teachers we've had, from the role models we've had, and our experiences in our past and our wants and desires. And you put all those together in a complicated ball, and that's why we choose what we choose. But honestly, that answers for a whole other sermon. So, verse 18, here comes the morality test. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is the man of truth. So as Jesus speaks, he speaks of two people, two men. One man seeks to honor himself, and the other man seeks to honor God, and the man that seeks to honor God is the man of truth. And he goes farther and says, there is nothing false in him. Now again, we could get really deep with this and start talking about philosophy and psychology, but that's not the point this morning. What's the point? The morality test. And what is the test? Does it honor God? That's it. Does it honor God? Does it honor God? Well, then you have to search your faith and you have to ask, well, is God honorable? Is God worthy? Is God all he's cracked up to be? Are we truly saved by the grace of God by placing our faith in the sacrifice of his son on the cross for us? I mean, we have to wrestle with these things. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says God is true and all truth leads to godliness. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. All truth leads to godliness. we're told that in 1 John, you know, in him there's no darkness at all. There's only light. There's only purity. So by this test, the morality test, if it is true, it will honor God. Bottom line, if it is true, it will honor God. And if it does not honor God, it honors a man or a group of men or Satan. If it is true, it will honor God. So let's put this test to the test. I want to put this test to the test by looking at two examples, evolution and the rapture. Now, the Word of God states that he created. And then on the sixth day, he created something that was most special, something that was in his own image. And on that sixth day, he created, but he didn't create from anything else. He started from scratch, and he took the dust of the earth, and he formed it, and he blew his breath, the ruach, the spirit, into the nostrils. And you know what? God created man. God created mankind. That's what Scripture clearly states. Now, evolution denies that fact. It simply denies what Scripture clearly says. And thus, I do not feel that evolution honors God. Evolution might honor Darwin. It might honor some other dude. But it doesn't honor God. In fact, there's nothing about it that honors God. Therefore, in my mind, despite the evidence, despite the fossil record, despite the ice caps, despite all of it, I choose to believe the Bible because it honors God, and that's simply the morality test. And am I sitting here telling you that you are doomed and damned because you might believe in evolution? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you have to work it out in your mind. Why don't I believe it? Because I choose not to. Are you hearing me? I choose not to because I choose to believe what God has put in this book. But what honors God? That God specially created us, set us apart, walked in the garden with us? You bet that does. That we evolved from slime? Not in my mind. The morality test, does it honor God? Okay, so let's go on to something a little bit more racy in the church. The rapture. Now, I believe in the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe it because it's found in God's word, and I choose to. I said it. I choose to. You know what? I would like to think that the church will be saved from the day of the Lord, that wrath. And you know what? I can make an argument from it from Scripture. I don't have to change anything. It's just black and white. I just read it. So I go with it. Now, some others don't believe in the rapture. They believe that the church will not be spared through the horribleness of the end. And they turn to Scripture to make their point also. Now, I have chosen to believe in the rapture. One, because it's in my mind, it's just black and white in Scripture. Two, because it honors God. Three, because that's what I want to happen. I mean, come on, I'm shooting you straight. I want the church to be out of here before all that hits the fan. You hearing me? That's what I want to happen. That's what I want to happen. Now, others choose not to believe it. They can also make a case from Scripture and that the church will have to go through hell on earth. Now, are they dishonoring God by choosing to deny the rapture? Well, honestly, not at all. I mean, Christians can be faithful, maybe even more faithful, you know, enduring and persevering through hell on earth. Now, ultimately, one is true. Ultimately, the church is raptured or it's not. But ultimately, both shades of those theologies honor God, so that's not something to break fellowship over. It's just not. Do you understand why we come here? In community and unity and union and communion is to honor God together. And if we can honor God together, then we can honor God together. Can't we? The morality test. Does it honor God or man? Does it honor God or man? That's just exactly what Jesus is saying. Does it honor God or man? Look at those Pharisees. Look at them. Are they honoring God or man as they scream and pray and cry? Are they? What I'm telling you, if you choose to do God's will, you'll know whether my teaching comes from God or man. You'll know it. You'll know it. Truth will always honor God. Truth will always honor God. And everything I preach in this church points to him. Everything. Everything. You know what? I might be a shade off here and there, or maybe more than a shade. because I'm human and I'm errant, but I will always point you to God, the inerrant one. Always, 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 always. Now, that was a long and windy detour, but it was for and with a necessary point. So let's get back to the main interstate of discipline, and I want you to realize that discipline is a choice. Discipline is a choice. I mean, we can't expect to act like Jesus until we choose to live like Jesus. It's a choice. Like an athlete training for righteousness, so that when the time comes, our answer or our service or our love will be true, and all truth honors God. We are mistaken if we think that following Jesus means simply at the right time and at the right place, hopefully, we can find it in our hearts to love our enemies or turn the other cheek or go the extra mile or suffer patiently and hopefully, all the while living like the rest of the world lives. Unless we choose to be disciplined in our lives and seek to live like Jesus, our response will always be less than. It's a choice, people. It's that simple. Think about this. Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptizer. And then he entered into solitude and fasting for a month and a half. Then he was alone much of the time, and he spent whole nights in prayer and solitude before serving the needs of the people the next day. All this preparation to do the will of God. All this preparation to do the will of God. Then Jesus calls the disciples to himself, and he called out Simon and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and the others, and he calls them while they're going about their lives, while they're fishing or collecting taxes, whatever it is they're doing. And what does he say? He says, stop what you're doing, drop your nets, and follow me. Follow me. And they did. And they left their way to follow Jesus on his way. And they learned by observation and direct contact and involvement to do what he did and to be as he was. It wasn't just a change of scenery, it was a change of life. That's what we're called to in Christ, a change of life. Has Jesus changed your life? Or is your life still about honoring yourself or honoring some man-made system? Is your life about honoring God? Because if it is about honoring God, you will seek the truth, because the truth honors God. So we all need discipline. And we gain discipline especially in our spiritual lives, by learning the spiritual disciplines. There are the disciplines of abstinence, solitude, silence, fasting, frugality, chastity, secrecy, and sacrifice. Then there are the disciplines of engagement, study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, and submission. And I'm not going to explain all of these. If these are interesting to you, then you can pursue them on your own. But my main point is this. Discipline is a choice. Do you choose to be frugal? Do you choose to seek some solitude? Do you choose to open your Bible and study? Do you choose to fellowship with one another? Do you choose to worship? Do you choose to? That's what it boils down to. Because if you don't, you haven't made that choice to. If you're not disciplined in your faith, it's because you've not chosen to. End of story, period. You have no excuses. That's just it. And you will never, ever be able to do the right thing until you live the right way. You will not act like Jesus tomorrow when the need arises if you're not seeking to live like Jesus today. It's a choice. Choosing is a choice. And I want you to remember, before we leave this, those verses I read out of John 6. No one comes to the Father unless he first draws them. Listen to me. God has already chosen you. Now it's time for you to choose him. One more time. When you choose God, you're not choosing to act a certain way, you're choosing to live a certain way. And what you do ultimately stems from whom you have become. I close with Romans 8, verses 31 through 33. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? God has chosen you, and it's God who justifies. You are saved. Now it's time to put all the silliness and all that behind us as we choose to go a little bit more deeply. And I'm not saying to give up all the stuff in your life. I'm just saying this week, choose something. Choose something to be more devout in, to be more disciplined about. Choose one thing, just one thing. And as you remember me out in 90-degree weather, running like Quasimodo, choking on a burrito, you can get your Bible out. You can say, I'm going to save a little bit more and give it to the church. You can actively participate in fellowship or worship. You can make these disciplines part of your life. Just choose one and start this week to be more disciplined in your relationship with Jesus. If you need a special prayer, please come up and be